the first epistle of Peter, the second chapter, first epistle of Peter, the second chapter, and I want to draw your attention to that well-known phrase in verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. So that's my subject, belief in Christ and the preciousness of Christ to you in believing. At this gathering, this new focus conference, those of you that have been coming to these events down the last few years, it's a gathering of people who I think you would agree would say, we believe the gospel. We believe the true gospel of Scripture, the biblical gospel, the gospel that is unadulterated by human reason and not mixed with, oh, in this place, we've always done it this way. As we were hearing this morning, to us it's, what does this book say? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. But don't you find that many claim to believe the gospel? So many. All around us. Around this area where we are today. Near here. Near where you are from. Lots of people, even in this godless, irreligious world in which we live. Where, you know, as Christ said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Yet even here, there's so much religion around, even in this country, which is on the surface so much less religious than the United States. You know, as somebody has already said, you claim to have something to do with preaching or something to do with the truth of the gospel. And most people in a position of schools or government, they'll think there's something weird about you. There's something suspicious about you. We need to do some checks on you to see that you're not going to harm people that you come into contact with. You'll be regarded as worse than those that claim no such thing at all. And yet still, lots of people say they believe. They believe. What do they believe? They say they believe. And yet, near here, people who say they believe the gospel are discouraging. They have discouraged people from coming here to this gathering this weekend. They've said that they won't let their people come to this because hyper-Calvinism is going to be preached here. You're going to be going and listening to an antinomian preach to you. And he'll damage your soul if you go and listen. Don't go there. These are people who claim to believe the gospel. They stand very, very close to the Pharisees and the scribes who despised Christ for his message in his day. But I don't want to show my annoyance at such false accusations. Just look at the first verse of the second chapter of 1 Peter. Wherefore, he says, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Let's try and be positive. Let's move on from that, the fact that people have decried this gathering. Let's move away from that. And look at verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Let's not focus on those who seek to undermine the true gospel, but rather, like newborn babes, let's have one objective. You know, the newborn babes' one objective is that milk, that nourishing milk that they may grow thereby. And let's have that objective, to feed on God's word and grow. As Peter says at the end of his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 18, grow in grace and in the knowledge. It's an exhortation. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So let's move on. And verse 3, if so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Is that you? Is that you? Ask yourself today. We say we come here because we believe the gospel. We want to hear the gospel. Is that you? If so be, ye have tasted. Like the newborn babe. When the newborn babe tastes the milk of the word, what does he want? He wants more. I mean, more and more. He wants to grow thereby. He can't get enough of it. It's the main thing. Oh, give him some steak and broccoli. No, and the newborn babe wants milk. He wants more and more of it. And so, is that you, like a newborn babe, having tasted the milk, wanting more and more? You know, the true children of God never tire of hearing the gospel of Christ. You say, what are you coming here for? Well, we're going to listen to, what was it, 1, 2, 3, 4? We're going to listen to 5 messages on Saturday and another one on Sunday. And what's the subject going to be? The gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't you be bored after the first one? I don't think so. It's the theme we want to hear. This is it. To be determined with Paul to know nothing other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. And having tasted, look at verse 4. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Having tasted, you come. You come to Christ, the Lord, that living stone. You come to him, the living foundation stone. The allusion here is of the temple of God. Not the temple in Jerusalem, which was just a picture in the Old Testament days of the true temple of God. The true temple of God is a temple made not with hands, without hands. It's a temple built of, as it says here, of lively stones, of living stones in the next verse, verse 5, as lively stones. It's a temple built of lively stones, which is the people of God. And it's built on one foundation, and it's that chief cornerstone. The cornerstone, which is our Lord Jesus Christ, built on him. Note, this is Peter writing this. You know, this is not built on Peter, as Rome would have us believe. Not at all. Christ was the rock. That rock was Christ. Peter was the little pebble. Although he be an apostle, and he was inspired to write the word of God, though he be an apostle, yet he was a little pebble, just like all other believers. And we are of those little stones, those lively stones, built up into a spiritual house, which is the church of God, the temple of our Lord Jesus Christ, built up into that holy house and holy priesthood. A holy priesthood. Well, you say, we're priests. Well, we don't have any priests today, do we? Well, I know in religion they have priests. I know in religion they try to mimic all that which in the Old Testament all pointed to Christ. All was a blueprint of the gospel of Christ. All was a picture of the design of the gospel of grace. And now is fulfilled. And now is completed. And we don't need any priests. You'll find in the Church of England, they're always arguing about who should be priests and who shouldn't be priests. And somebody's a priest here. And whether there should be women priests. I know they had that argument 10 or 15 years ago. And they're now talking about women bishops. And it's this idea that who should be a priest? The question is not whether women should be priests. The question is whether there should be priests at all. If you read the epistle to the Hebrews, the priests in that sense of trying to mimic what the Old Testament did have finished entirely. They finished when the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, when Christ came and fulfilled all righteousness and put an end to sin. He destroyed the sin of his people. When he came, fulfilling that prophecy in Daniel, that's when it finished. There are no priests today in that sense. He is our only priest, our great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. But yet, in another sense, we're all priests. All his people, he says, are priests. You are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, able to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What are the spiritual sacrifices? We don't go slaying animals physically anymore. What are the spiritual sacrifices? In the heart of every true believer, there is the spiritual sacrifice, which is the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is offered constantly in our hearts, in our hearts. We know that Christ has died and shed his blood to pay the sin debt of his people, and therefore in him, all of our sins are taken away. All of the sins of his people are taken away. This is why his people are called a holy priesthood, able to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And is this something new that Peter's talking about? Is this something that's absolutely never been heard of before? No, look at verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture. It is contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. And he that believeth on him should not be confounded. It's all in accordance with everything that God has decreed in his word. All of it. Concerning God's declaration of Christ to his people. What's the message of the scripture? It's God's declaration of Christ to his people. You can get all sorts of other things out of it. It's good for all sorts of other teaching. But this is the message of this book. It's God's declaration of Christ, to his people. So that you hear it. So that you believe it. So that in it you find peace. So that in it you find salvation. This is what this is about. It's declared in all the scripture. It's declared there. Laying in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. This is the message that God gives to his people. He that believeth on him should not be confounded, should not be ashamed, should not be distressed in the judgment, should not be ashamed about believing in Christ, about knowing him, about being his witness, about trusting him. You won't be ashamed. You know, sometimes you trust that something's going to happen, and then something goes wrong and frustrates your plans, and your plans come to futility, and you're ashamed in that moment. Jesus talks about the man who sets about building a house, and he doesn't properly cost it, and he doesn't properly plan it, and it goes so far, and then he's ashamed because he can't finish the work, because he doesn't have the materials or the wherewithal to finish the work. You might trust this one and then find that it's fallen short. But here it says, no, you won't. You shall not be confounded. It will not fall short. He will fulfill all that he has promised. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. In what way as well? You won't be confounded. You won't be ashamed in this. You won't be afraid of the judgment seat of Christ. You know, how many in this religious world that we have all around us, how many would preach this? Oh, there's the gospel that gets you so far, but then there's so much you have to do, and you better watch out because there's a judgment seat of Christ coming, and every thought's going to be open there, and you're all going to be parading into glory with your heads hanging down in shame because of all the failures that you've done, for the lack of sanctification in your life, because you haven't fulfilled the law properly. This says you will not be confounded. He that believeth on him will not be confounded. You won't be confounded for any failures. There will be no shame for that in that day before the judgment seat of Christ. It will be a day of glory and of happiness. And there won't be any fear of loss of reward in that day. You won't be confounded. He that believeth on him will not be confounded. And therefore, you who believe on him, you who believe on him, unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious. Unto you which believe, he is precious. This is a good test. Unto you which... Are you one of those who believes? Because if you are, he is precious. He is precious. What is it to believe? You see, as I've already indicated, there are many imitations of true belief. You know, the mainstream religions are pretty obvious. You know, the mainstream churches in this country are pretty obvious for their falsehood. But you know, there are some, I mean, you get some of the sects come and knock on your door and you say, oh, I know they don't believe the truth, but you listen to some of the things they say. Do you know they're getting really, really good at sounding like those that believe some aspects of the truth? They're sounding very plausible. They're getting very subtle in finding those statements which will sound plausible. There are all sorts of others who, churches who have a name for being alive. A name for living in this country. They have a name for being orthodox in doctrine and creed and practice. They have a name for being something. Oh, go there. You're going off to university in this town. Oh, go to that church because there's an orthodox church that has a name for preaching the truth. Why do you know that? Well, it's got a good statement of faith. And you read its statement of faith and you can put a tick against virtually everything there. And you say, oh, well, this is a good church. You go and sit there and listen to the preaching. Week after week. Don't just read what the statement of faith says. Go and read what the preaching is every week. I remember Cliff telling us a story about the statement of faith where he was, being quite clear that the law is not the believer's rule of life. And yet in the preaching from the pulpit week after week, what was preached? The law is the believer's rule of life. The statements of faith and the preaching. And the preaching goes on into the creed that the people believe and follow. They're not the same. They're not the same at all. There are many imitations of true belief. Where does what you believe put you? And where does it leave you? I remember being in situations where, although the statement of faith looked sound, when you actually heard the preaching, it was utterly Christless. It was full of legalism and law. And the people, right, this is what they believe. Where did it put them? I'll tell you exactly where it put them. It put them in practical bondage. Practical bondage. All the time. particularly in relation to Sunday, because that's generally speaking the way they work it out. You know, generally speaking, most people who are believers don't go robbing banks and defrauding their neighbours and things like this. But the one point where they seem to make a real beeline to home in on is on Sunday and Sabbatarianism and their particular own local interpretations of how you ought to behave and the things you ought to do and the things you ought not to do and what sort of padlocks you ought to use to chain up the swings in the park and this kind of thing. They have their own local set of rules and regulations for what people are allowed and not allowed to do. What you believe drives how you think and how you believe. So you who believe, what do you believe? Well, let me give you some things. Peter said how pleased he was first thing this morning to be the first preacher. And so far, none of us has preached on exactly the same passage of Scripture. But I'm afraid you're going to hear some things from me now that you've already heard today. But I think they'll bear some repetition, my being the last of the ones to preach here at this conference. First of all, you believe the truth of God's word. Don was very clear on this earlier on. You believe the truth of God's word. Now, you say lots of people believe the truth of God's word. No, dig. Find out what are they really saying. You see, it's this book that determines what you believe. It's not the writings of some revered men. Now, there are some excellent writings of men that have gone in the past. There's some excellent writings being produced today. But always, they are the writings of men. And in every case, the writings of men ought to be subservient to what this book says. I'll tell you of another situation. The church I mentioned before, where they were in a state of bondage. And when we got into discussion about why that was the case, I happened to point out that whilst I liked a lot of what J.C. Ryle had written, in his book Holiness, when it comes to sanctification, he said quite clearly, I could take you to the passage. It says quite clearly, sanctification is the believer's work. Justification is Christ's work. Sanctification is the believer's work. And I said, well, however good some of the stuff is that Ryle might have written, that doesn't accord with this word. It doesn't speak according to this word. Therefore, what do I conclude? In that respect, there is no light there. There is no light in... I don't bow to what a man tells me. I'm trying to hear the good shepherd's voice. I bow to what his word says. His word says, Christ is made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness. And guess what? Sanctification and redemption. He is our sanctification. Not the things that we do. He is our sanctification. We may not see everything clearly yet. There may be aspects of Scripture on which we need more light to be shed. But when God sends his servant to preach his message to you, you who believe the truth, you who believe hear the good shepherd's voice. And you obey him, the good shepherd, in hearing that voice. And you obey him gladly. You submit to him. Because there's submission to the word of God in true belief. I may not think such and such a thing in my flesh, but this book says it. This book says it. Therefore I believe it. You who believe... You'll believe that. You'll believe what this book says. You see, it's absolutely true. And again, you've heard this already today. But the flesh may dislike. No, the flesh does dislike the doctrine of election. The flesh dislikes it. The flesh thinks it's unfair. Why would God be gracious to some and not to everybody? That's so unfair. The flesh dislikes even more the doctrine that goes with it, the doctrine of reprobation. I've raised up Pharaoh to harden his heart for my glory. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It hates limited atonement. Oh, surely everybody's got a chance, haven't they? Surely it's down to everybody. It hates limited atonement. It hates the concept. Oh, yes, I'm a sinner. I'll admit that. I'm not perfect. But it hates the concept of total depravity. I mean total depravity. Do you remember the vision of Ezekiel in the valley of the dry bones? How dead were those bones? It says they were very, very dry. You know, do you ever see, I used to see an abattoir van go by, because we live near an abattoir, and you would see these not dry bones on the back of this abattoir lorry. These were fresh bones. They were the sort of bones where, as the joke would have it, if you found a good vet and gave him a few hours, you know, he'd bring them back to life again. These were fresh bones. But no, the ones that Ezekiel saw, which is a picture of us as we are, these were dead, dry bones. Absolute, long dead, beyond any medical improvement. These were dead bones. And the flesh doesn't like that. The flesh doesn't like it. But the new man of Christ, implanted by God's Spirit, rejoices in them. Why does the new man rejoice in these things? The new man who wars with that old flesh. Why does the new man rejoice in it? Because election, reprobation, limited atonement, total depravity, the completeness of the salvation of Christ, his particular redemption of his people. It's an effectual salvation. They may talk about salvation, but their salvation doesn't get anybody saved. Because it all relies on you, the quality of your decision. All of the things that you do, as we've heard again more than once today, it all relies on what you do and not on what God has done. And the new man of Christ rejoices in the certainty of effectual salvation. It bows to what this word says. Secondly, you believe the truth of Christ, because what else is the scripture there to declare to us but Christ? These are they which speak of me. In the scriptures, you think you have eternal life. These are they, said Jesus, which speak of me. Beginning at Moses and the prophets on the road to Emmaus, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He came as the God-man to fulfill all prophecy, to fulfill all scripture and all righteousness. Think about him. Think about his perfection. Think about his perfect obedience as a man. Don't just flippantly say it, but meditate on it. Chew over it. Think about it. His inherent divine righteousness. Who this one is. Do you know, when he came, it says in Isaiah that there is no comeliness that we should desire him. They looked on him, you know, as the artists of the Renaissance would paint him, wandering around in pure white robes with a halo round his head. Do you think that's what the Pharisees saw when they looked at him? They just saw an ordinary man. They saw a man who was wearied. They saw a man who looked older than his years, for they said, "You're not yet 50 years old," and he was only 30 and a bit. That's what they saw. Nothing in his outward appearance, and yet his divine perfections, his absolute perfect divine righteousness. It's that righteousness which he makes over to his people in his death on the cross. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And how did he do it? Think of this, the truth of Christ and his sacrificial death as substitute for his people. Whose sins did he bear when he went to the cross of Calvary? For the sins of my people was he stricken. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is what it says. This is what it says, absolutely clear. His precious lifeblood, the lifeblood of Christ, was the price of sin. The soul that sins, it shall die. So he bore the sins of his people. And he, the perfect, innocent, sinless one, poured out that precious blood, the blood of the Son of God. God, we read, purchased the church with his, God's own blood. God purchased the church with his own blood. It was poured out as the price he paid for your sins. It's like a... you know, the argument used to go on, the fullerism argument, and he hated the idea of a sin debt being paid. I tell you, the scriptures talk about a sin debt. It's perfectly clear. Christ paid the sin debt of his people. As much as if I had enough money to, and you had a debt, and you had a debt, and you had a debt, and I might, out of grace, go down to the bank and say, this man's account, this woman's account, I want to clear their accounts. That's what Christ did. When he went to the cross of Calvary, he paid the sin debt of the people the Father gave to him before the beginning of time. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. This is what he did. This is the truth that you who believe will believe. This is it. Those who say they believe, test it. Do they believe these things? To the law and the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, there is no life in them. You believe the resurrection. I know you all do. I know you have no truck with the debate that goes on. Of course you believe in the literal resurrection. That he died. He went down into the grave. And the third day he was raised from the dead. He was raised by the power of God. And that was for our justification. We read in Romans 4:25. It was God's declaration of legal acquittal of his people before the justice of his law. He's ascended into glory. This one who walked the earth and did all these things then, don't just think then, we glory in then, but think now. Where is he now? He's on the throne of the universe. He's on the throne of his Father's glory. He's there now in glory. Think of the goodness of his law, because you believe in the goodness of his law. Those who call us antinomians think we despise his law. It's only through faith in Christ that we fulfill the law. It's only through faith in him that the law is honoured. Only in that way. We know the inherent goodness and justice of his law. We know the reality of sin. We know the depravity and guilt of our own hearts, my own heart. We know, and this is such a mark of those who believe, as opposed to those who might just say they believe. Those who believe know that God is absolutely just if he were to condemn me for my sin. Absolutely just. We know that. We know my desperate and urgent need for the righteousness of God. For what must I pursue? Pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. No man. What is that holiness? The righteousness that God demands. Where do we get that righteousness? In Christ, the Lord, our righteousness alone. We also reject, on the basis of this word, in our Lord Jesus Christ, we reject the notion of providing a homemade wedding garment. There's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. Are you going to that marriage supper of the Lamb? Have you heard the invitation to that marriage supper of the Lamb? How are you going to go clothed there? A homemade wedding garment? Is that what you're going to go with? I'll refer again to that church where the people were under bondage. I remember talking to a very dear old lady who was revered as one of the holiest ladies in the church. And I remember her saying how she felt compelled always to be speaking to her neighbours about Christ. And I thought, well, that's a good thing. And then she said this. She said, because I don't want to go into his presence empty-handed. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. That's the plea from the heart of the true believer. I've got nothing to bring. I don't make my own homemade wedding garment, looking forward to that day, looking forward to that marriage supper of the Lamb. Is that the reason why some of them call us antinomians for preaching this doctrine? I don't even attempt to sew the filthy rags of my own righteousnesses onto that seamless robe of the righteousness of Christ. To believe, you believe all these things, his word, the Christ of his word, all those things about him, and you believe with all your heart. This is what Philip said to the eunuch. He came down to him into that chariot and expounded to him in the book he was reading, the book of Isaiah. He preached unto him Jesus. That's what he preached to him. No other message. He preached unto him Jesus. And he says, if you believe with all your heart, what prevents me from being baptized? If you believe with all your heart, if you believe, if you're one of these to whom Peter's writing, unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious. If you believe, you'll believe with all your heart. It will be a heart thing. It will be emotional. Because you see, the devils believe. The devils know the truth of all of these things. They know they're all correct. And the devils tremble. But the true believer, to you who believe, it's emotional. You believe with all the heart. And you see with the eye of God given faith what the natural man can't see or know. The things of the Spirit of God, they're the gift of the Spirit of God to show to you. You don't see them. The natural man does not see them. He hasn't got the faculties with which to see them. And that's the reason why we don't appeal to reason in the natural man to see the reasonableness of the gospel proposition and then to compel him to fulfill his duty to believe it. No, we don't do that. We don't do that. We preach the gospel. To whom? To all and any who will hear, without distinction. We make no distinction in any way. We'll preach the gospel to any who will hear. By any means, in a public hall like this, on the internet, in our services, any who will hear, we preach it to them, and we trust the Holy Spirit to give spiritual discernment. Because if you believe, it's only because he gave you that spiritual discernment. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, because we don't go along with all these Arminian methods of trying to persuade people of the reasonableness of the gospel, of the reasonableness of creationism as opposed to evolution, so long, because we don't go along with these things, is that why we're called hyper-Calvinists for preaching these doctrines? No, true belief endears Christ to the soul with bonds of love. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1 of the same epistle. He's talking about the glory, honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, he says to them, having not seen, ye love. Even in those days, in those early days of the church, these people had not physically seen the Lord Jesus walk this earth. Whom having not seen, ye love. You who believe, having not seen, you love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing. Belief in place of physical sight. Believing. What happens? You go away and you tick all of your academic boxes and you're quite happy with it. No. You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Is that talking about emotion? Of course it is. Have you ever known any of that emotion? Joy unspeakable and full of glory at the thoughts of Christ, whom, though you haven't seen him in the flesh, you believe the gospel. You believe the soul's hope he's given you of eternity. You believe these things. What you love is precious to you. Whom having not seen you love. You believe him. You love him. Whom having not seen you love. The things you love are precious to you. Anybody that's known me about 18 months will know I've got quite attached to this device. Now, anybody that works for a company that produces alternative devices, well, that's all well and good. I won't say anything about that. But this device, I love this device. It's very dear to me. In fact, you know, I really did wonder how on earth I lived the first 59 years of my life before I got one of these things. I don't know how I did it. Because it does, if it had a knife that would flick out so that I could peel things, then, you know, talk about the versatility of a Swiss Army knife. This thing is brilliant. I absolutely love it. And I remember Peter, my son, talking of a colleague at work who had an iPhone. And he was in love with his iPhone. And one day he discovered that his iPhone had gone. And he might as well have had his right arm chopped off. It was just dreadful to him. Because the things you love are precious to you. I suppose I ought to say that my wife is precious to me, and my family and my children and my grand. They're all precious. Of course they are. They all are. And it's true, they are, because I'm very protective towards them. I mean, I'm probably far more protective towards them than I should be, because I don't realise how pathetically weak I am to do anything about most of the situations that they're in. And they're always saying to me, you know, back off, Dad, you're not capable of doing anything about this. But the things you love are precious to you. But all of these things are temporary gifts from God. And all the gifts that God gives his children, this is how we should hold them, in an open palm. Because he lends us them for a while, and he might just as well take them off us. I'm talking about the people that are nearest and dearest to you. The possessions. What did Job say? His family. Think how dear his family was. All of his possessions, all of his riches. And in a matter of days, the Lord took the lot away from him. And they said to him, curse God and die. And he said, the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His wife said to him, curse God and die. He said, though he slay me, yet shall I praise him. That's the testimony of the believing heart. That's it. You see, although these things are precious to us, we love them, they're precious to us, and quite justifiably, it's always secondary for the true believer to the preciousness of my lovely Saviour, my glorious Saviour. He is precious to me. To you who believe in him, he is precious to you. Is he precious to you? Is he? How is Christ precious to the one who truly believes? I'm reminded of the Shulamite, Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and verse 9. What is your beloved more than another beloved? And you know, I won't quote how it goes, but doesn't she just overflow with joy and praise at the very thought of her beloved. He's precious to her. He's the most precious thing. She can't live without him. She must find him. To you who believe, he is precious. What is it about Christ that is precious to you who truly believe? Here are some things. I won't weary you by being too long. His person and his character. You see, the more the world and religion knows of the Christ of Scripture, and that's the one I'm talking about, the Christ of Scripture, the more they really know of him, the more they despise him. But to you who believe, how admirable he is. How glorious he is. How, like the Shulamite, those emotions are drawn from your heart when you think of him. Think of his riches in glory, who he is. Think of the one who walked this earth, the one who was born as a babe, God contracted to a span. Think of him in the union of his person in the Trinity. He who was rich, Paul says, he who was rich, though he was rich, yet for your sakes, you believer, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Think of his supreme majesty, his preeminence. We read again and again of him being given a name which is above every name. His preeminence. The one who, when we read in Revelation, the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ, and the Apostle John sees him in that vision. And when he sees him, just as Daniel, when Daniel saw him on the banks of the river, and nobody else around him saw him, he saw him, what did he do? He fell at his feet as though dead. You know, not just one who has no comeliness that we should desire him. One who shines with all the glory that we would fall at his feet as though dead. Because he is such a majestic person. His person and character. Isn't something as rich as that? Someone as rich as that? Isn't that one precious to you? Supreme majesty. Preeminence. His humility. Yet. So high, and yet he became so low. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and became a servant, coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that's a shameful death. That's a despised death. He was made like the worms. We often read it in the Gadsby's hymn collection where we're called worms, and it sounds rather quaint and antiquated language, but it's right. Such worms as we are. He was made like the worms he calls brethren, like the worms he calls children, like the worms he calls friends. We sang it in a verse of Stocker's hymn, Jesus, my friend, when he hung on the tree. He calls us friends. And why did he do it? Why did he lay his glory aside? To be made like his people, to be made like the children, for the purpose of salvation. And he's accomplished salvation, and he's exalted again. Think of his omnipotent sovereignty. Is that not precious to you? Is that not a precious thought? His omnipotent sovereignty. He can do everything. He does do everything for the eternal good of his children. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Is that not precious to you? When you think, the events that happen, the things that come along in your life, with your family, with your finances, with your situation, with your whatever it might be, if you believe the scripture, you'll take comfort from this, that he who is precious to you causes all things to work together for your good. Think of his grace and his love. When in our flesh we deserve nothing, while still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Think of his names and his offices. He's God, our Saviour. God, our Saviour. He is true God. God, our Saviour. He's our kinsman redeemer. Our relative that came to buy us back from our situation. I often think of Abraham when he heard of, he calls him Lot, his brother. He was his nephew, but the relationship is there. When he heard that his brother had been captured, he gathered his band and he went out to rescue. Is that not what Christ did? He went out to rescue his brethren, his people, our kinsman redeemer. That where we were children of wrath, even as the others, where we were dead in trespasses and sins, where we were alienated from the kingdom of God, where we were enemies of God, He comes with a message of peace. He's the Prince of Peace. He's our prophet who speaks to us. He speaks the truth of God to us. He's our priest who intercedes for us. Is this not precious to you? He's our king. And what a king. You know, we often say, what's the best sort of government? Is it democracy? I don't think so. They just say that democracy is the least bad of all the other bad ones. But what is it about him? He's such a benign sovereign to his people. He who is God. He who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He who is a consuming fire. He into whose hands it is a dreadful thing, a fearful thing to fall, is such a benign sovereign to his people. Is that not precious to you who believe? He's my Lord and my God. As Thomas, when he saw him, having doubted, he saw him in all his glory. This man, this risen Lord Jesus Christ, not yet ascended, but there he sees and he knows. To the eye of faith he sees who this is and he falls at his feet, my Lord and my God. And he's my Lord and my God, if he's precious to me. And I fall at his feet in worship in my heart every day. He's the one who manifests the Father's glory to my human perception. Where else could I find that? We've already mentioned earlier on today, Philip, show us the Father and that will suffice us. Philip, have I been so long with you and you have not yet seen me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. What a claim. He's my Passover lamb who's taken away my sins. He's paid my sin debt with his lifeblood. He's my bridegroom. He's my bridegroom to whom I and all God's elect, all his church are united and in such a glorious mystical union whereby, you know, just as it was in, most people would say they don't want to go back to the way the laws were 200 or 300 years ago, but in old English law, the law of marriage was this. The husband was entirely legally responsible for the deeds and the finances of his wife in every respect. Now, you may object to that. Even those of you who don't particularly go along with the modern feminist women's liberation movement, you might object to that. But nevertheless, it's a picture. It was a picture that was spoiled by sin, but nevertheless, it's a good picture. The husband was entirely responsible for the legal position of the wife. Christ, the bridegroom, is entirely. He's taken legal responsibility for his bride in every respect concerning the law, concerning sin debt. He's paid it and he's paid it all. He's the Son of Righteousness. He's the Lord our righteousness. He bestows on all who believe all the righteousness we must have if we're to see God. Is he precious to you? He should be precious to you in this. Is he precious on his throne of grace, to which all who believe have open access, where he bids me to pray, where he hears my prayers, where he assures me of his keeping power and his providential care? Is he precious to you in the fellowship of his saints? Because that's why we love to gather like this with those who believe these things and say, yes, yes, I know what you believe. I rejoice in the same things that you do. To you who believe, he is precious. If he's precious to you, what will you do? You'll trust your soul to him, entirely to his eternal keeping. Paul said, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That it's not up to me to add what I need against that day. I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day of judgment. It's all committed to him. He is my righteousness. He is my justification. As the true circumcision in him, this is what you'll do if he's precious to you. You'll worship God in spirit and in truth. You'll rejoice in Christ Jesus. And I stress the word rejoice because the rejoicing speaks of feelings, heart feelings. You'll rejoice in Christ Jesus and you'll have only a little confidence in the flesh. It doesn't say that. It says no confidence in the flesh. None whatsoever. You'll have no confidence in the flesh. You'll trust him alone. You'll trust him alone. And when somebody puts the proposition to you from the Word of God, when somebody puts the proposition to you that every work of yours is as filthy rags, is worthless in terms of adding anything to the salvation of Christ, you'll believe that. You'll agree with that. He'll be first in your affection. You know, when I'm thirsty I've got, and the thirstier I get, there's one thing in my mind. I must have something to drink. Like Psalm 42 says, my soul thirsteth for the living God. You'll thirst for him. You'll long for him. You'll be genuinely thankful. Are you thankful? You know, this is one of the accusations in Romans 1 against those who were ungodly. They were unthankful. Are you thankful for all the blessings of salvation? I will praise him. I will worship him. He's brought me up out of an horrible pit. He set my feet upon a rock. These are the things that the psalmist was singing with delight from his heart, because he believed God. He believed the gospel of Christ. And to him, Christ was precious. You'll be genuinely thankful for these things. You'll delight to meditate upon him. You'll delight to hear of him. You'll delight to hear him preached. You'll delight to speak of him. You'll be ready, as he says, Peter says this, you'll be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. You'll want others to know about him, don't we? This is what Free Grace Radio is about, that others might know this gospel of grace, that it might reach them wherever they are. And bless God, in these days, you know, for every bad thing that the internet can be used for, praise God, it's being used by people who are entirely on their own. And yet they love the grace of God in the gospel of his grace, and they're able to hear it. You want others to hear it and know it. And you'll be ready, if required, to deny self for him. And you'll also be distressed constantly, daily, at your own failures, your own lack of conformance to him. It's hardly antinomianism, is it? When it grieves your heart the way that you fail him. And you'll sincerely desire his presence in glory. Where will your hope be set? You who believe, to whom he is precious. If he truly is precious, you know, you talk to somebody in the Royal Navy who's very happily married, and he's got a little family, and he loves his wife and he loves his children, and he goes away on a year mission to somewhere, I don't know where. And can you imagine the thoughts of his heart while he's away, and the nearer he gets to that homecoming, because they're so precious to him. He wants to be there with them. He goes and does the job he has to do for the time he has to do it. But what's in his heart? He wants to get back to that which is truly precious to him. Do you have that sentiment? Do you have your thoughts set on things above, your mind set on things above where Christ is? Is he the desire of your heart to be with him in glory? We're not talking about any rush to leave this life. It's all in God's own time. But, oh, that's where my heart is. I'm just traveling through here. This is just for a while, just for a season. No, you have your heart set on things above, where Christ is. If you truly believe the Christ of Scripture, this is my message to you. He is supremely precious. Amen.